We're on page 1018 in the Church Bibles, 1018, and Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34. And Jesus called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Richard, thank you very much for reading. Please do hold that passage open in front of you and see on the outline on the inside of the song sheet there that we're thinking about three groups of people in particular this lunchtime. The first I've labelled genuine or real Christians. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been here for the last couple of weeks and you thought, yes, I know that Jesus is the Christ. That was familiar to me. Yes, I know that Jesus Christ came to die for me. That was familiar as well. And you hear Jesus setting out this little character sketch of discipleship, like he does in verse 34 there, about denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. And you think, that's me. I know I'm not perfect, but genuinely in my heart, that is where I want to go in my life. I want to follow Jesus Christ. I hope two things for you today. On the one hand, I hope that the words of Jesus this lunchtime make you want to rejoice in all that you have securely and steadfastly in Jesus. And on the other, I think the words of Jesus will make us all want to give ourselves a little spiritual health check. One of the Puritan writers said, "You can spot the true Christian, the genuine Christian, because they are always tending to the garden of their soul." Is there a weed that I've left unchecked in my walk with God? Are there sins that I haven't been dealing with recently? I hope this passage will in some way highlight those for you. Second group on the sheet there, I'm mentioning fake Christians. Now, it's always quite hard to explain who you mean when you say this. There are some truly genuine Christians whose temperament is such that they're always down on themselves and they struggle for Christian assurance. But that's not the kind of person I mean. The people we're talking about are those who go through life thinking that they really are Christians, but in fact they aren't. I've adapted these words from the Bishop J.C. Ryle. "The waters of baptism are poured on myriads who are never washed in the waters of life. The bread and the wine are eaten and drunk by thousands at the Lord's table who never feed on Christ by faith. Jesus will soon return in glory to judge the world. The true character of every man's religion will at length be exposed. There will be an eternal separation. Are we converted?" he asks. "Are we among the genuine followers of Jesus Christ?" This is the grand question, and it's one which must be answered at the last. It could be that there's someone like that here this lunchtime. Maybe they've been coming to St. Helens for years, but they've never come personally to Jesus Christ. You hear what Jesus says in verse 34, this little character sketch of true discipleship, and you think, in honesty, that there's no real denial of the self in my life. Honestly, I don't take up my cross. There's no heart commitment to following him. The third group, the intrigued non-Christian, the one who isn't a follower of Jesus and is quite clear that that is the case. Maybe, though, you have been coming the last couple of weeks. You've read Mark's Gospel, as we've encouraged you, and you want to know, what would it look like in practice to follow Jesus? What would it mean for you in reality? And I want to try and answer that question with these words of Jesus this lunchtime. And I want to encourage you to make today the day that you move from being an intrigued outsider to being a clear follower of Jesus. We find the essential pattern of discipleship in verse 34, and you'll see it's all to do with following Jesus. Verse 34, then Jesus called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Just to close off one loophole, notice who Jesus is talking to with me, please. You'll see he's talking not just to the disciples, but to a crowd like ours as well. In other words, what he's about to say is not optional extra Christianity for the religious super elite. This is entry level. I was going to call it bog standard, but I'm not sure I could get away with the phrase Christianity for each and every Christian. Actually, there's only two occasions in Mark's gospel where Jesus calls the crowd to himself in this way. Each time he makes a pronouncement of universal significance. The first time he's wanting to explain to them the nature of the problem, the nature of man's heart. This time he's wanting to describe to them the solution, if you like. What does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus? The crowds have been... It's an interesting thing. As you've been reading through Mark, you'll have seen this. The crowds have already been following Jesus around the place for 7 or 8 chapters. They've been coming after him, as it were, in the language, throughout Mark. But now Jesus wants a different kind of follower. That is, he's trying to expose the fakes. He's trying to say to the crowd, it's decision time now. Is your interest in me merely fleeting and superficial, or are you going to be a real Christian? Are you really going to follow me, or are you just here for the ride? So he called a big group to himself and said, if anyone wants to literally follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let's look at it, the parts in turn. To deny myself is to say to Jesus, Jesus, it is no longer me and my will that matters. Here on in, it is you and your will. One writer calls it a radical abandonment of one's own identity and self-determination. I suppose the root is at issue, who is the boss? Who is the boss? It's language we're familiar with. I don't just mean whose name is on who's the sort of figurative leader, whose name's on the letterhead. I mean, who's really in charge? It's like you're bringing up children. They go to their grandparents, and you want them to do as they're told, because otherwise the grandparents will never have them back. And so you say to the children, that grandma and grandpa, they're the bosses. You have to do what they say. Who's the boss of the Christian's life? Whose will and interests reign supreme? Jesus says to be a Christian, to be a true Christian, is to deny that I myself am the boss of my own life, and to affirm that Jesus is my boss instead. Stands to reason with what we've seen. He's the Christ. He's the Son of Man. God wants me to listen to him. He's very definitely the boss. And so, if you like, the very start point of the Christian life is to submit gladly to the wise and loving rule of Jesus. To open my eyes to reality, to acknowledge that which is eternally true, and say, Jesus, you are the boss. Of course, that's not an easy thing to do. We all find that very difficult. But some people have a very big problem with it, to the point that it even stops them from starting. We're taught from such a young age to be independent and to stand on our own 2 feet, that the thought of moving over and letting someone else drive your life feels wrong somehow. Jean-Paul Sartre described it as being an act of inauthenticity against our whole being. And we feel the sting of that suggestion. We're nervous of letting anyone else be in charge. We're particularly nervous of Jesus. We're suspicious of him. We think we're doing okay in life already. Surely living under the rule of Jesus will be bad for us. Surely he'll harm us in some way, or we'd have to settle for second best if we followed him. That's just nonsense, isn't it? Think of the extent of Jesus' commitment to me. At first he made me and gave me life. Then he was willing to die for me. But I'm not sure if I can trust Jesus. I ask myself, if Jesus really wanted to harm me or manipulate me, do you really think that he would have gone to all of the trouble of dying for me first? Of course he wouldn't. He doesn't want to harm me. He doesn't want me to settle for second best. The king on the cross wants to love me forever. There are times when there are areas of life when the will of Jesus comes into conflict with my own. But I can trust that he knows better. He's not some tyrannical oppressor out to spoil the fun. He's more like the perfect parent, one who has your best interests at heart, even when you and I are too petulant to see it. So I deny myself. I welcome Jesus as my boss, and then I take up my cross as well. You may know, back in the first century, of course, the only people who ever carried a cross were condemned criminals as they walked in shame to their death. Jesus himself will do that, come chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, so he could hardly have picked a more sobering image of what it means, would mean for you to be a real follower of his. I don't know if you've ever seen footage from the States, either in a documentary or a film, of someone being taken from their cell in death row to their execution. And you've heard the guard shout, "Dead man walking." And then you've watched the convict take the final few strides of their life. Jesus is saying, each and every one of his followers, each and every one of us, is a dead man, a dead woman walking. The Christian life for each of us will be marked by death. For some of Jesus' first hearers, that would be the case very literally, as they were martyred for their faith. Still today around the world, best estimates, 171,000 Christians a year are martyred for no other crime than being a follower of Jesus Christ. But not every Christian will go to their death literally, that's true, but every Christian will die metaphorically as we put to death our independent way of life and start following Jesus instead. One writer says, every Christian's biography comes in two volumes. The bit before I was a Christian, my case, November 74, whatever it was, up until the 6th of February 1992, that's one life. And that life died on the day I started following Jesus. And then a new eternal life, 6th of February 92, on forever and ever, till I'm with Jesus in glory. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means denying myself, taking up my cross, and following Jesus. He's talking about a new center to my very being. Saying when I talk about or think about, you could list it. It covers everything: my money, my body, my time, my talents, my home, everything else about me. If I've left anything out, include that as well. The person who governs my thinking and my decisions will no longer be me, but will be Jesus. He's not setting a pass mark. He's not saying, if you want to follow me, you have to go away and sort out your life and make it perfect, and then you can come and follow me. It's all a free gift, as we saw last week, and we'll think again on Thursday. But he is saying, he is describing the shape that the life of his followers will take as they follow him. He's saying the continuing, the increasing characteristic of the true Christian will be a complete abandonment of the self to Jesus. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously put it, when Christ calls a man or woman, he bids them come and die. You'll see what Jesus is doing to the crowd here. He's saying, you obviously know enough about me to be willing to come and hear me preach and to hang out with me a little bit. But what's really going on in your heart? Are you a real Christian or are you a fake? Of course, it was exactly the right question to ask that crowd. We meet the crowd, that little phrase, the crowd, about 40 times in Mark's gospel. Early on, they're thrilled with Jesus. They can't get enough of him. They chase him all over the place. He has to get in boats to go to the other side of a lake, and they run around the outside to go and carry on listening to him preach. They want to see more and more of his miracles. They cannot get enough of Jesus. By chapter 15, under the influence of the chief priests, the same crowd, it seems, are screaming for his murder. They'd looked so promising and hungry. The majority were fakes. You find some in every crowd, I guess. Maybe they come here on a Tuesday just for the event, or just to try and pick up some business. Maybe like Herod earlier on in Mark, they're intrigued by the person of Jesus, but they will never truly follow him. Because there's, in Herod's case, one sin of which he would simply refuse to let go. Inappropriate relationship, a habit, a greed. Maybe like the Pharisees in Mark, they already have their religious traditions. I'm Catholic. I'm on the board of this. My family are very involved in that. And so they simply will not make room for Jesus. He's asking, are we just here for the ride? Well, truly, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. God doesn't just want some of our time. I guess if he did, we could find him a few hours. He doesn't just want some of our money. I guess if he did, we could all shell out a few quid. What he really wants is to call the shots in your life. He wants the death of your independence. He wants your heart. And of course, I guess that is the one thing that we don't want to give him. We think the price is too high. He's asking too much. Who does he think he is? We even wonder, why would anyone ever want to follow Jesus if those are the terms? To which the Christian always says, well, how could I not? You'll remember that when Jesus asks me to take up my cross for him, I always find this striking. He's not asking me to do anything for him that he hasn't already done for me. He carried his cross for me to death. How could I not take up my cross and follow him? But if that's not yet motivation enough, then maybe the contents of verses 35 to 38 will be, as we come to our second major point, the motivation for discipleship, and it's knowing the future. Throughout these verses, Jesus holds out for us the consequences of the decision that we make about him. As he tries to persuade us that in the light of a certain future, the only sensible decision is the one to follow him now. Here's why to follow me then, says Jesus, verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That is, if when you read the words of verse 34, your first instinct is to say, no way, then Jesus says, be warned. Because if you want to save your life, your independence from God now, then you will lose out on eternal life in the future. But if you lose your life for Jesus now, you will find that he gives you eternal life. So what's it to be, says Jesus, verse 36? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? We should be good at this. He's inviting us to apply our commercial sense to the decision about whether or not we follow him. Maybe we'll feel the force if I ask you to think for a moment of the thing to which you aspire most in life, the thing that you want above all things. Actually, why not make a list in your head quickly of your top 10 and imagine that you get them all, and then the next 10, and then the next. In fact, you get everything that you've ever wanted in life and many things of which you've never even dared to dream. So there you are in your hospital bed. You've lived to a ripe old age with great health and a fully functioning mind. Your marriage has been the very definition of happiness. Your business career, the very definition of success. Your children are there with you in your private room. You get to think about how you've given them all a great start in life, how you've got a perfect relationship with each one of them. They've brought the grandchildren to see you. They've really enjoyed bouncing around on your knee and being read stories. Yours is the happiest family in the world. And that night you will die quietly and peacefully in your sleep. Imagine, in other words, that you were to gain the whole world, but you never did become a follower of Jesus. Picture yourself there on the day when Jesus sends you to hell. And ask yourself, was it worth it? Was it worth it? To gain the whole world and lose your soul. Jesus says, what can a man give in return for his life? Once it's gone, it's gone. Lose eternal life. There's nothing you can do, nothing you can give to get it back. Verse 38, whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Don't confuse Jesus for someone standing outside the tube and limply holding out a wadge of flyers, hoping desperately that you might be interested in him. Actually, he's more like someone from the bomb squad who has stormed into your life and told you that there is a bomb ticking in the corner of your heart. And if you ignore him, it will explode. You can ignore someone who's out flyering, but you ignore the bomb squad at your peril. He's wanting to persuade us that it makes sense to follow him. I hope you can see that. If we're in any way thinking that it's in our own interests somehow to avoid the call of Jesus and put it off and say, no, I'm not going to follow him, he's saying you're wrong. It's a decision that will haunt you for all eternity. I don't suppose there's anything more powerful in the whole world than knowing the future. Imagine you knew which stocks would surge next month, more likely which would crash by slightly lesser degrees. Imagine you knew which would be the next bank to go. Imagine you knew the future in detail. You'd want to live in the light of that information, wouldn't you? You'd want to use it and make yourself safe. Well, today Jesus has disclosed our own future. He's made it very clear what will happen if we ignore him. Follow me, he says, and you get something that is more precious than the whole world, something that money can't buy. You get eternal life, but you ignore me at your peril. I wonder which group you put yourself in at the start. If I could draw a line that represented where you stand in relation to Jesus, down at this end would be ignorance and hostility. Up at this end, love and devotion. Somewhere right here in the middle, verse 34. The moment, the first definitive moment, it has to happen every day, but the first definitive moment that you deny self, take up cross and follow him. I wonder where you are. Maybe you came in thinking that you were a true Christian, and now you've realized you're not. Maybe you came in knowing you weren't. Either way, I hope you see that the only decision that makes any sense is to deny self, take up cross, and follow Jesus. I'm going to end by praying a prayer that you could join with me in saying, if you wanted to do that just today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are the Christ, the King of the world, and that I have failed to love you with my heart. Thank you that even though I don't deserve it, you died for me. You drank the cup of God's judgment so that I could be forgiven. Please take charge of my life today and help me to follow you from now on, no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name. Amen.